things that maybe a little, hopefully on the humorous side, of sort of mysteries of life that takes a lot of wisdom. Things like, if the number two pencil is the most popular, why is it still number two? If you eat pasta and antipasta, will you still get fat after you eat? Now, if law school's so hard to get through, why are there so many lawyers? What happens if you get scared half to death twice? You know, we did this experiment last year that you came along with us of going co-ed, and it. I mean, let's make no bones about it. It presented some challenges to all of us. You know, it's amazing. I've been married 35 years to Beth, and there's not any two more people wired any different. I mean, God made us like entirely. We think different. We respond differently. I mean, we're as different as two people can be, and it's really just a testimony to the grace of God that He can bring two people like that together and keep us together and have us love one another. But I thought I'd just attempt. This is not a couples study. It's not a relationship seminar or anything like that. But I thought I'd try just a few, just some hints. If you get something from it, great. If not, it's just going to take 30 seconds anyway. Let's see. There are two theories to arguing with a woman. The problem is neither one of them works. When a woman says she'll be ready to go in 5 minutes, she's on the same time frame as when a man says there's only 5 minutes left in the football game. Neither are taken into account timeouts, commercials, or replays. Here's one. How many men does it take to change a roll of toilet paper? Nobody knows. It's never been done in the history of the world. Women like silent men. They think they're listening to them. And here's the last one. Give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. You've heard that. Teach him how to fish and he'll sit in a boat and drink beer all day. So we are different, but we love one another and we're the spice of life, I guess. Men and women coming together. And we're glad you're here to study the scripture together, and we are going to look seriously at the portrait of a wise man or a wise woman, the wisdom psalms, those five psalms that you've had a chance to study on your own. Hope you like that format. And then discuss with your peers, led by your discussion small group leader. And now you have the opportunity, the third prong of listening to my views on these psalms. And then you'll read those commentary notes. It's been provided to you either online or in your notebooks. And so we'll go through each lesson just like that. So let's bow together and pray before we get into our study together. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the psalmist that you inspired so many years ago to write these beautiful psalms. We see ourselves in these psalms, but more importantly, we see you and your character in these psalms. And so we're thankful that you inspired these men to write them, and we're thankful that miraculously and supernaturally you chose to keep them recorded these many years later so that we can glean great, great benefit from having studied them together. I ask that everything that's said from this pulpit would be in approval with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there's anything that comes to my mind that's not of you, shut it up. And we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at Psalm number one, the first psalm. And here's what, so you'll know, you're wondering, well, how are you going to do expository teaching through all those psalms? It's hard enough just to read through them, right, this week, and study and answer questions. And so the goal is to simply take a few moments and take what I believe to be the main point or the main theme of each of these five psalms, and I think we'll all benefit from doing that together. So Psalm number one, he is delighted by God's word, this wise man or wise woman. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 is our theme verse. But his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist says that there are two types of people, very distinct, different types of people. He calls the one group righteous, and he calls the other group wicked. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me off already to a bad start. Like, it just sort of polarizes everything, but I think the psalmist was inspired, and he knew what he was talking about, and he knew what he was writing, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and God intended, in this context, for there to be a very clear delineation between the righteous and the wicked. We make those kinds of distinctions, like the wicked, or they're the rapists, and they're the serial killers and the murderers and the terrorists. They're the wicked. But then there's a lot of people that do a lot of bad things, us included in that, and we wouldn't put us in the wicked category. Well, that's not what the psalmist is talking about. He's not talking about criminal records. The psalmist is talking about a spiritual state. That there's two different states a man or a woman can find themselves. One is called righteous, and one is called wicked. And you can't be, there's not degrees of either, it's either or. And the Old Testament and the New Testament alike clearly teaches that a man or a woman becomes righteous by placing their faith in God through Jesus Christ. Yes, even the Old Testament saints were looking ahead to Jesus. They didn't know that was his name. They just knew that there was a promised lamb. Every time that Jewish father or grandfather took that Jewish family to the temple or to the tabernacle, and he took those lambs with them, and he explained if he was a good father or a good grandfather, "Now, children, we're going to go and give this to the priest." Why, Daddy? Why do we have to give our lamb to the priest? Because he is a picture, this lamb is a picture of the coming Lamb of God. God is going to bring us a Messiah. He's going to bring us a Savior, and there's going to be an ultimate sacrifice. But until then, this is the way God has instituted. So a good Jewish believer would understand that they're looking ahead into the future for their righteousness. They put their trust in God through the Messiah to come. We Old Testament believers, we're looking back at the cross. And when we put our trust and our faith in Christ, this is what the Bible says in Romans, that in a very supernatural, almost in a mysterious way, my sin is transferred to Christ on the cross, and Christ's righteousness, and I think even a non-believer would all agree, yet Christ was the righteous one. Secular, spiritual, Christian, non-Christian would all agree, I think, that Christ was the righteous one. If there's ever been a righteous man, it was Christ. And so when my sin gets transferred to him on the cross and the punishment thereof on him, and then this is this supernatural, mysterious transaction takes place, the Bible teaches that Christ's righteousness gets transferred to me. So I can say with no sense of pride or arrogance that I stand before you today righteous. I didn't say that I act righteous all the time. I didn't say if you followed me around today, you would be following around somebody that didn't look all that righteous, possibly. But I positionally, because of my trust and faith in Christ and what he did on the cross, if I believe the Bible, which I do, and if you believe the Bible, which I hope you do, the Bible says that you're righteous. And this is the kind of righteousness that the psalmist is talking about. But then there is that's the positional righteousness in Christ. But then there's this practical righteousness. Once we find ourselves in that state, then I have the power of God to try to act righteous. And this is what the psalmist is telling us, and it's twofold. How do you determine whether a man is righteous or not? Well, there's some things that wise men do not do. You saw it right there in the very first verse. Wise men don't walk with wicked, and you shouldn't either, if you consider yourself righteous or wise. And you shouldn't stand with sinners or sit with mockers. We should not engage in their nonsense, is what Thomas is saying. Don't listen to their gossip. Don't associate with them at your social club. If they don't know Christ, you're just going in and engaging in their gossip. The psalmist says, stay away from that kind of stuff. Don't follow their sinful ways. Don't be impressed with their false success. Don't walk where they walk. Don't stand where they stand. Don't sit where they sit. Don't talk like they talk. Don't do what they do. Don't think like what they think. Don't repeat what they say. Stay away from them. Now, this is what we tell our 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds when they're going off to kindergarten into first grade, but somehow we miss out on that as we get mature and sophisticated in the adult life. And the psalmist says, just stay away from that kind of stuff. Don't mistake that you can't go and minister to them, but when you go and engage, he says, don't do it. He says, they're just like chaff that's blown away, and it's hard for us that aren't agriculturally in tune to understand, but evidently they'd throw the wheat up, and the part of the wheat that would blow off was the useless part, the waste, the part that couldn't be used, was not edible, used for consumption, and he's comparing people like that, people that associate with people like that, they're like useless, wasted lives. Don't be impressed with those kinds of folks. Don't sit with them. Don't stand with them. Don't walk with them. Now, how complicated is that? Aren't you glad that of the simplicity of the Scripture? But then he says there's a positive side. That's the negative. Don't do these things, righteous man or woman. But here's what you should do. There's something that all wise men and women do. They delight in God's Word. What does that mean? It means to find your delight or find your joy in the Scriptures. That is your satisfaction. Are you satisfied with the Scriptures? Are you pleased and blessed, even thrilled? This is the sense that we get, that our delight in life is the spice of life. It's the determiner of whether you're just living a life. Some of us are just living a life, or some of us are really living. It's what spins your wheels or floats your boat, or what other metaphor that helps you to appreciate whatever motivates you. It's what moves you, and it should be in the Scripture. Then he says, not only should we delight in it or make it our satisfaction, we're to meditate on it all the time. What does that mean? It means let it sink in. We are a society of non-meditators. There are so many distractions in our lives today. And some of you that are older than 60 or 70 years old remember days when there were less distractions and people sat and reflected and talked and there was quiet. And now my kids in the 20s and then their kids growing up in this culture, if they're not careful, there's never a quiet moment. Never a quiet moment. Something plugged in the ears all the time. Drives me nuts. Meditate. Let it sink in. Let it penetrate. Let it marinate. Digest it. Apply it. Do it. Obey it. Take it in. It's not just a religious exercise. It's not an academic pursuit. Take it in. And then he says, so what happens to that man or woman is that they're like a tree. Unlike the wicked that are like chaff, that are waste and unuseful, non-useful for the kingdom purposes. He compares these righteous people, those that take their delight in God's word and meditate on it, marinate in it, they are like a tree planted by a stream. It means they're well-fed. And they will bear great fruit. Do you know that feeding and fruit always go hand in hand, both in the physical? You can't bear fruit if you're malnourished. Did you know that? It'll catch up with you if you're malnourished physically. Well, spiritually, the same is true. You can't bear spiritual fruit if there's not any spiritual nourishment, like a man planted by the stream. So this is what Psalm chapter 1 tells us, that we're to delight in God's word. When I became a Christian, meaning I made a conscious decision of my will and my heart and my mind all working together as best a 16-year-old can, I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I gave Him my life, and I said, Jesus, you come in and live. Now, I didn't know much more than that. I just had the gospel. You know what? You can get saved with just that much knowledge. Did you know that? Aren't you glad that that's the case? You don't need any more theology than I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I need to pray and confess and ask Jesus to come into my life. And you can get saved. And I believe that I did at that point. And I believe that from that point on, God's promise went into effect when he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And God's promise that the Holy Spirit will come in and indwell a believer. But that's about as far as it went. And if you would have asked me when I was 17 or 18 or 19 or 20, are you a born-again Christian? I would have said, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, I am. And I could go back to that time back in 1972 when I was 16 and tell you about that experience. And if you were to ask me, where do you go to church? I could tell you where I went to church. But if you started asking me, well, what do you think, what's the scripture teaching you? I would have said something like, well, yeah, it's all right. It's okay. It's all right. Yeah. And so then I meet a girl named Beth who became my wife. And I realized even during the dating relationship, she took delight in this word. See, I was a Christian, but I didn't take my delight in this word. I took my delight in the fact that I had eternal fire insurance policy. I wasn't going to hell. And that was enough. Maybe the wrong motivation to come to Christ, but I think God's mercy is even big enough for somebody as idiotic as me, thinking like that. And I started seeing someone that I was falling in love with, very much attracted to during the dating and then after marriage, and I was watching and observing someone who delighted in God's word. And Psalm 1 was being lived out right in my very home, not with me, with my spouse. She was like a tree planted beside streams of water, bearing fruit. And I was getting left behind spiritually. And so what any man do? I did what any of you guys would do. Of course, I'm not going to go join a Bible study with her, right? That'd be admitting that she's right. So, I mean, come on. So I start buying my little commentaries and I go back, and when she goes off to her Bible study, similar to this, her small group, and getting accountability and expectations and support and all kinds of prayer and all kinds, coming back all delighted in the word. And I go back in my little office and I'm doing my little thing by myself, realizing this is just not working for me. And so it wasn't until a couple years into our marriage. So now I'm 24 years old. So from 16 to 24, I believe I was saved. I was a Christian, but I had not a clue of what Psalm 1 talked about, a man that delighted in the scriptures. And so then I finally humbled myself and I said, can you help me know what you know? And that's pretty simple, right? That's all it took. That's all it took was just a little humbling. And some of you all, the most humbling thing you've ever done is to walk through the doors of a Baptist church on Glenwood Avenue. Some of y'all's grandmamas would roll over in their graves if they thought you were sitting in a Baptist church tonight. I know what it's like. And the most it's humbling. It's humbling to say, you know, I'm going to come, I'm going to join in. I may not be all in, but I'm going to kind of join in and engage. And this is what the psalmist is talking to us about in Psalm chapter 1. But we need to move on to Psalm 36, the second psalm that we all studied together. And the key verse is Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6. And our title of our text is, He is defined by God's character. A wise man, a wise woman, they are defined by God's character. This is what the text says. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, and your justice like the great deep. Translated, there are no limits to God's attributes in a Christian's life. No limits. The psalmist is using language that the best he can say. Your love is higher than the heavens. How high is that? It's as high as I can think. That's what the psalmist would say. It's as high as I know. Your faithfulness is to the skies. How high is How high is that? It's all the way up, as high as it can go. Your righteousness is like mountains. What's the most majestic thing that somebody in the 1000 BC could see? A mountain range. That's what your righteousness is like, your justice like the great deep. So there's no limits or constraints. He doesn't hold back. His love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice. Now look, some of us have known only abusive love, which is an oxymoron. It really isn't true love. It's something, somebody has come into our lives, and under the guise of love, it doesn't look anything like what God's love is. And so we've been warped, and we've been hurt and scarred and harmed by some person that didn't understand love and even went into abuse. And so for those of us that are in that category, the only thing that I can tell you is God, His love, is higher than the heavens. And it never abuses, and it never takes advantage, it never hurts, never harms, always has your best at heart. That's the kind of love that the psalmist is declaring for you and for me, and especially for those of you that have experienced the wrong kind, something under the auspices of love. The righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, secondly, that means He can be trusted. He can be relied upon. You can depend on God because, listen, He always comes through. And He's totally and utterly faithful. And He'll do what He says, and He says what He does. And that's why what He has said, which is recorded in this book, is so tied to who He is. If He goes against what He says, He's not who He says He is. He's faithful. He can be trusted. And there's those in this audience that have had people. Who should be the most trusted person in a child's life? Daddy. And we live in a culture where daddies aren't doing so great. And some of you have received that. Or understand the consequences of that. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word that regardless of what your human father, how dependable he was or how faithful he was, you have a heavenly Father that can be totally trusted. See, that's the problem. We're scared to trust God because we couldn't trust somebody else. Guess what? None of us are trustworthy. None of us. The best father in here, the best human father still can't be totally trusted. Only God the Father can be trusted. This is what the psalmist in Psalm 36 is saying. Thirdly, His righteousness is part of His character. That means He's perfect and He's good and there's no evil found in Him. In fact, evil can't even be a part of His life. God can't even look at evil. That's why I believe most theologians would believe or would say that in that three-hour period, when Christ was on the cross for 6 hours, in that three-hour period of darkness, when Jesus cried out to His Father, "Father, why have You forsaken Me?" And to a certain degree, God did turn His back on His Son because He couldn't look at, because what was His Son taking on? He's taking on your sin and my sin. And a righteous, perfect God couldn't even look at it. And He had to. He had to do it. He had to turn His back just for that time. Now, for Christ, it was an eternity of sin. But in real time, it was 3 hours. And so we see that God is pure, and everything He thinks and does is perfect and right. And then lastly, the psalmist declares His justice. That is, God hates evil and sin. We've established that. So think with me now. Put on your thinking caps. His justice demands that He deal appropriately with evil and sin. And how did God solve this so-called divine dilemma? You see, if God can be in a dilemma, this is a dilemma for God. I love them. I don't want them to suffer. I don't want them to suffer punishment for their sin. But their sin deserves punishment. His justice demands punishment. His mercy and His grace and His love demands I can't punish them. God has a divine dilemma. And He solved it with one word, Jesus. And I don't know exactly, because it doesn't say in the Scriptures, I can only use my sanctified imagination, and that gets dangerous sometimes. I can only imagine that conversation in eternity past, when God the Father turned to God the Son, and He said, "You're the solution to the divine dilemma. You need to go and prove that we love them. And the way you need to do it is you're going to die a horrible death. You're going to go and take their skin, and you're going to take their flesh and bones. You're going to experience everything that they experience except without sin. And you're going to take their punishment, and you're going to prove our love for them. But also, you're going to satisfy the demands of justice of a righteous God." So the psalmist, I think, was thinking about that. He was thinking about Jesus. He didn't know what His name was, but he was thinking future. There's going to be one day that solves this divine dilemma. The next psalm is Psalm 37. As you all know, he is defended from God's enemies. Psalm 37, 23 through 24. It says this: "The Lord delights in the way of the man whose steps He has made firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with His hand." Aren't you glad that David addressed what appeared to be the success and prosperity of those who did not even acknowledge God? This has been a real bugaboo of mine all my life. Ever since I've tried to live for Christ as a 16-year-old, I was trying to play sports for Christ, and I had teammates that could care less about Christ. They were avowed atheists, and they were having tremendous success in sports. And this was a dilemma. This was times of great prayer and angst for me. Lord, why wouldn't You reward one who's standing up for You? Why are these that seem to be wicked, that could care less about You? Why is that? And then it just got into big boy things like business and church matters and all these other more important things than just a football game, and it's still the same. And I don't know what the answer is, except the psalmist gives us a glimpse into it. He says that David, who wrote this psalm, is filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to paraphrase what he said in that psalm. He says, "Don't fret when it seems that evil men prosper. They will get theirs in due time." Now, I don't know what it is about man or about me or about you that somehow that makes me feel a little bit better. But I think the real issue is not so much that they're going to get theirs, because if we're in ministry, we don't want them to get theirs. We're going to try to reach out to them so they get saved and get forgiven of their sins, so they don't get what they really deserve. But the fact that God sees it all, and He's going to make everything right one day. He's going to take everything that's been turned upside down and put it back right. That's enough. That's enough for me. And that was enough for the psalmist. And that's what he's telling us. He's saying, don't fret. Don't worry. Don't worry about that evil person at work, businessman. Don't worry about that friend down the road that doesn't care about God and seems to have everything going for them. Don't worry about that. God will make it all right in due time. And then the psalm is just chock full of promises of safe pasture in verse 3, of a land inheritance in verses 9 and 11, great peace in verse 11. Wicked will draw sword to bring down the poor and slay the upright, but their swords will pierce their own hearts, verse 14. The power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous, verse 17. The righteous in times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say He's going to save the righteous from days of disaster. He says, in the days of disaster, you're not going to wither if you're righteous. And in the days of famine, He didn't say, I'm going to spare you from the days of famine. He says, in the days of famine, I'm going to take care of you. The Lord's enemies will vanish like smoke, verse 20. The Lord upholds the righteous, verse 24. Always live securely, he says in verse 27. You'll be protected forever, verse 28. Feet not to slip in 31, and so on and so on. So here's all I can tell you. It's what the psalmist said, what David said, inspired by the Spirit. Don't fret. Don't fret about all these evil men and women that you see prospering. They're doing great in business. They're doing great in sports. They're doing great in their families. They're doing great in all the measurables that we look at. And David would say, inspired by the Spirit, don't worry about them. God's going to take care of all that. You just trust God and don't fret. That's the best I can do, but I think that's the best that we need. That's all we need. Psalm 49, the fourth psalm that we studied, he is destined for God's glory. The man of wisdom is destined for the glory of God. Psalm 49:15 says this, but God will redeem my soul from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Now, the sons of Korah wrote this. And so I don't know much about them other than what they wrote. And they don't say anything about themselves, and you and I are very glad of that. Who cares about the sons of Korah, except that they were used by God to write down some message for us. And they remind us that we should always keep an eternal perspective versus a temporary perspective. And this is going to be one of the most difficult things that we as Christians are going to deal with the rest of our lives. Because we live in a temporary society. You've heard the term eye candy. That's what's out. It's a lot of glitz. There's a lot of sparkle out there to all of our senses, and they're all affecting our temporary senses, and we fall for it. Men, we're the worst for it. And what the psalmist, the sons of Korah are telling us is don't get all enthralled with all this material stuff, all this eye candy. Have an eternal perspective. Verses 7 through 9, he says this, no man can redeem the life of another. You can't make enough money for yourself, to redeem yourself or anybody else. It doesn't happen materially. We're going to all die. The question is your grave going to be the end all be all? Is that going to be the final resting place? If you're a Christian, the grave isn't the end. It's just a transition. In fact, I would argue that you really be gone before your body gets down in there. You're gone, and I'm gone. So this is what the psalmist is reminding us. Don't be impressed with rich men with impressive houses, he says in verses 16 through 20. That man can't take it with him. That man's not going to impress anybody in heaven with that house. He can't take the splendor with him, he says, even though he lived materially a blessed life. And he received the praise of men. So here's the conclusion, verse number 20. I want you to get it. So look, a rich man, this is important. I want you to hear this. A rich man without understanding. Not a rich man. The Bible's not anti-rich, anti-wealth. The psalmist, Moses, David, Solomon were some of the wealthiest men of the Old Testament days, the very men that were writing most of this stuff. Now, I know sons of Korah were writing this specific psalm, but the point is that God is not anti-rich. By the way, every one of us in the world economy are filthy rich. If you live, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but if you live in a small little house that has a market value of $50,000 to $100,000. Now, I know by Raleigh standards, you're not thinking you're rich. But trust me, there are billions with a B of people that would think your house is a mansion because it has running water and has utilities. And by the way, those of you that aren't even, can't for whatever reason even purchase your own house, and you're in that little one-bedroom apartment or that little studio apartment, to billions with a B in the world, that is a mansion. So let's not get off on the rich. We're all rich. Here's the point he's making. Rich without understanding. What does that mean? It means that person who does not know or trust God. The rich without understanding of God. The rich man that turns his back on God. He's like a beast that dies. Not to get too graphic, but you just put that animal in the ground, it's just rotting flesh and bones and maggots. I know that's graphic, but I believe that's what the psalmist is trying to get us to see. The rich man in that big, big house that doesn't know God and doesn't live for God and doesn't acknowledge God, that has all these impressive things and has impressed all these people, that dies, is just like an animal that dies. So the psalmist says, so get an eternal perspective on things. Don't be impressed with material. Yeah, we need material things, and we can use material things for good, right? And we can even use material things for our own good, but we need to use them for God's good as well. Okay? I'm going to repeat. God and the Bible is not anti-wealth. He's against the wealthy that put their trust in their wealth and not in God. The last psalm is Psalm 73. He is directed by God's presence. Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Asaph was perplexed and confused. He was a singer of the clan of Levites. The question was asked last night in our leaders' meeting, was he a high priest? I don't think that he was a high priest after a little additional study, but he was a Levite. He was a part of the temple workers, as all Levites were. But his main thing, he was a worship leader. He was a music leader. And he was perplexed because this was what he was saying. He says, I am jealous of the arrogant and wicked because they're wealthy. There's that wealth thing again. And so he admits it. I'm bent out of shape. Here I am, a Levite, trying to lead worship, and all I get is what the wealthy, they tithe to us. So we get their little percentage of it, and I'm mandated by God. I don't really have any choices. I've got to do what God's called me to do. And so Asaph was bent out of shape because everybody else was doing it, running their businesses, and they were had a much better net worth than he did. And this was a problem to him. And they didn't seem to have any problems that other men had. Well, Asaph didn't look very close, did he? There's a whole nother sermon for, we really don't know what's going on behind those doors of splendor, do we? But he said he didn't think they had any problems. They seem to be healthy. They are prideful. They're even violent, and they even have dirty mouths in verses 6 through 9. But they don't think about God, and they don't think that God even knows about their evil ways. It's almost like Asaph is talking himself. You know, that doesn't seem to be that bad of a life. And then he even went so far as to say, and here, I'm trying to keep my heart pure in verse 13 and my hands innocent, but it's all in vain. See where he's kind of concluding? Here, what good is it to be innocent and pure, to be a temple worker, to be in ministry? What good is it? And he says, I've been plagued all day long. And he says, listen to this. He says, every morning is like punishment. You know what he's saying? Just to get out of bed. Now, some of y'all know what he's talking about. If you've ever dealt with depression, clinical depression, because I've talked to some of you, and this is what I hear. Every morning is like punishment. Some of you go to sleep at night, just hope if it were possible, I just wish I wouldn't even wake up, because when I wake up, that's when the punishment starts. At least when I'm asleep, I'm insulated, and the problem with that is most of you can't sleep that are in that state as well. And this is what, I think he's suffering from depression. You don't think the Psalms are relative to us? And he said, even when I tried to understand this, verse 16, he says that it was oppressive to me. That's another reason why I think, you know, I get this picture of depressed, oppressed, heaviness. But then y'all know when he said there in verse 17, but I entered the sanctuary. Now, do you know what that means, don't you? That doesn't mean that Asaph got religion. He got religious. This is what it meant. In Old Testament times, the place of God's presence and the place of God's glory, and those of you that went through Nehemiah with us last year, you remember how important the temple was and the sanctuary inside that temple, and that was the place where God resided. And that's how you related to God, by going to him. Now look, New Testament believer, we relate to God because he's come to us in the person of Jesus. And now, in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Bible says that you are his tabernacle. You are his temple. So we don't have to go run off to church. We don't have to run down to Glenwood Avenue, 6339 Glenwood, and run into the church, or find a steeple and run in there, or find an altar and run down there. No, we just need to stop and say, God, you're with me now. I want to be with you. James said it this way, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And this is when his perspective changed. Are you with me? When he went to worship God, his perspective changed. He stopped being depressed. He stopped being oppressed. He stopped being jealous of the wealthy. He stopped having a pity party because he was trying to be innocent and righteous. And it changed everything when he went to worship God. Listen to me carefully as we close. This is where the psalmist of Psalm 73 is telling you and me to go when we're perplexed, when we're oppressed, when we're depressed. Go to God. And guess what? If you know him, he's right there in there with you. He's indwelling you through his Holy Spirit. Three takeaways that I'd like to share with you, and I'll remind you, don't clip your notebooks or anything for the next 2 or 3 minutes, because it is distracting not only to me but those that are sitting right there beside you clipping your notebook. So if you can, discipline yourself not to clip your notebooks. We're going to be here for another 3 or so minutes. We're going to get out of here right on time, okay? But I want to sort of summarize with what I think to be 3 takeaways. This is for those of you that have a tendency to daydream. You can just sort of go off into dreamland for 40 minutes, and if you come back right now, you sort of get the essence of what was just said. It's a big help. Takeaway number one, wise men and women love the Bible. So you have to decide whether coming to this study has any other motivation than I want to learn how to love the Bible. Some of you already love the Bible, and that's why you're here. You couldn't keep you, some of you guys, away. I talked to you, I see you, couldn't keep you away. I see you in the middle of May after when we take our break. Man, I'm already missing it. Some of you couldn't keep you away. Others of you, not so sure, but hey, hang in there. Hang in there. And I believe that God will give you a love so that you can delight in the Scripture and be like that man of Psalm 1 or woman planted by the stream. He finds his delight in it. He's satisfied by it. He's devoted to it. Listen. A man without the Bible is, I'm going to clean this up a little bit. What I'm thinking is not what I'm going to say. A man without the Bible is a man without wisdom. Takeaway number 2. Wise men and women are defined by the character of God. Here's a problem that we all have. We let circumstances define us. We let our jobs define us. We let our parents define us. We let our families define us. We let our churches and our denominations define us. And I'm here to tell you that the Psalms tell us that God's character defines a Christian. And we just got 4 of his attributes tonight. His love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his justice. I mean, he's so much more than those, but look, he's so much more than we could ever delve into. Just look, if you have trouble praising God, that part of your prayer time, your devotional time before you should get into the Bible tomorrow morning, and you have trouble, just turn to that psalm. Which one was it? Psalm 49? Psalm 39. And no, I'm sorry, Psalm 36. just turn to Psalm 36 and just read, pray. Pray verses 5 and 6. Meditate just for a minute on His love that reaches to the heavens and His faithfulness to the skies and His righteousness and what that means to you and His justice. And just pray that like the psalmist did, and I can pretty much on the authority of the Scripture tell you that you'll be defined by the character of God. Last takeaway before we close. I like this one. Wise men and women sometimes question God. You don't have to feel bad ever about questioning God. Here's what you need to be worried about. When you have a question with God, listen to me, and you turn from Him and try to find an answer from somebody else or some other place, that's when you need to start worrying. As long as you have an honest question about God like Asaph did, as long as you really are struggling with something and your response is, I'm going to dig in here. I'm going to get down here. I'm going to go to somebody here that I know will direct me to God's way and to God's purpose. Don't ever feel guilty about questioning God. Look, He's big enough to take our questions. He's big enough. His grace covers that as long as we're going toward Him, going to the sanctuary. Where's the sanctuary? For Asaph, he had to trek it on up to the temple to get there, to get his depression lifted and his oppression and his perspective back right. He had to trek on up to the temple. The temple's right here for you and for me. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the Psalms. Thank You for the wisdom that we've gained. Lord, I pray those areas that we don't understand, You'll be gracious to us. You'll be to us like You were with Asaph. And Lord, help us to be like him. Help us to seek You, draw close to You in Your presence. And then we'll have a similar result as he did. And You bring to light that which needs to be brought to light. And You help us. Lord, You help us to be like that man or woman that's planted by a stream that bears much fruit and never is a lack of water. So, Lord, we're asking for You to guide and direct us through this study. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. See you next Monday.